Good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And this morning I'm going to take a break from the study of James that we've been in and bring a message of encouragement, exhortation, direction, and peace for the coming year. There are not many things that are guaranteed to happen in the next year. You may want to go fishing and hunting and all that wonderful stuff that happens the next year. I always got to get that in, right, Mike? All of those things you want to have planning to happen may or may not happen. It's a wish and a dream until it actually happens. But I think it's safe to say trials are one of those things that are inevitable. I mean, if we're breathing air, we're going to have struggles and difficulties. So I think this is pretty safe to say that this message is going to be pertinent to your life. Unfortunately, some of these trials may be rather difficult ones as well, and so it's good to be prepared beforehand, not scrambling to figure out what to do in those trials. But trials will do either one of two things to a person. They can make them bitter, or they can make them better. Trials can drive us away from God, or they can draw us to the Lord. They draw us away from God when we think we deserve better than our circumstances we are experiencing. And we'll get to see a little example of that in the book of Job when we go there. Or when we pray for something that we believe is in accordance to God's will, you know, and we feel he hasn't answered our prayer. Isn't that frustrating when we think, hey, this person needs to get saved, and God, you want everybody to get saved, and you pray and pray and pray that this person gets saved, and nothing ever happens. Well, why is it, God? Why aren't you bringing that person to a point where they need to hear the gospel? Or accept the gospel. Maybe a certain trial happens to the godly person. Well, the ungodly never seems to have trials. Does anybody know that? Somebody is going off the deep end in so many ways, and you think they're one banana peel out of, you know, eternity, but nothing ever happens to them. Their life seems to, you know, they just seem to slip by all the time. Whereas if you make one misstep, all of a sudden God's got his chastening hand on you and you know, wondering why that's the way it is. Well, that's what trials, you know, that's what God's plans are for us. So that can draw us away from the Lord when we think we got an unfair God there. Or even when we do everything we think he wants from us and things get worse, you know, instead of better. And also we can be drawn away from the Lord from simply by not seeking the Lord. And in particular, in a particular trial, and which results in works of the flesh rather than God's work in you as you try and do it in your own strength. But trials are not designed to drive us away from the Lord. When you come into a difficulty, it's not designed to get your eyes off the Lord and get yourself on, or get them on yourself. It's designed to do the exact opposite. It's to bring us to God and find his grace sufficient in our trials. And so I'd like to encourage us today to continue on in the new year by focusing on the three words that are at the top of the handout. I hope I put them on there: faith, fortitude, and freedom. Now, how do all those strings work together? It's in this next, the only blanks I have on your handout. The rest of it you're going to have to write down for yourself. But the only blanks I have is right here. This is the whole point: trusting God. While in the midst of a trial is how we endure the trial and experience freedom from despair and discouragement in any circumstance. Are you in any kind of a despair and discouragement? You know, I could think of that every single minute of the day and answer that a different way from time to time. You know, sometimes I think that I can, when I should be at the heights of my encouragement because I've spent so much time in the Word of God, I can be depressed because why? I take my mind off of where I should be, my mind is, where Jesus Christ in God's Word, and put it on self, and that I don't cut the mustard and things of that nature. So trusting God while in the midst of the trial is how we endure the trial. That's how we get through difficulties, and that's where we can experience freedom. You know, this country we live in, it talks of freedom. This is a free country, supposedly. We should know a lot about freedom. And yet people in general scramble to be under bondage. So God is for freedom. So let's continue and see how that all works together. Let's take this word faith, for instance. Now, faith is not something special or mystical. It really means, and this is where you can write down, trust in or rely upon. I don't have it up on screen, but it means to trust in or rely upon. That's all it means. And I could add to believe or be persuaded about something. You know, faith isn't something that's magical or mystical. It's just being simply persuaded of something. Everyone has faith. It's not, you know, we always talk about people that have a lot of faith and they go to church and they believe in God in the worst circumstances, but that's not what faith is, simply being persuaded about something. Everybody has faith. That faith is put in something. You know, you have faith in the chair that you're sitting in. You have faith in yourself if you're trying to handle something by your own power. That's where the problems arise, really. Now, Greek words for that would be pistis, pistou, or pytho. So it's kind of narrowed down that way, and they all mean to be trust in, rely on, or be persuaded of something. But just to get a flavor of what faith is, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it's right before James. Hebrews and then James. 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews, I believe. Yep. Hebrews chapter 11. And the chapter starts off with a word about faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so what does that mean? Substance means foundation. Faith is the foundation. It's the starting point. It's where everything else is built off of. Things hoped for. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean I hope something happens. Hope is a confident expectation of something that God promised you. So faith is how we receive those things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The proof of things not seen. And that's the definition of the Bible says about faith. But look at where it gets. As we read Hebrews chapter 11, look at the results of faith here as you read these verses. By faith, and all of these are going to start out the same way. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, I could spend a whole lot of time talking about how the world is no way it can be what they say it is, that the scientists say it is, by being made by some plasmic goo that, you know, or turned from a rock or something and became, you know, all of a sudden humans are here, you know, cosmic goo or cosmic soup or some such thing. Life had to start somewhere. And God in his word in Genesis 1:1 tells us that he spoke. He says, in the beginning was God, and he spoke the world in existence. And so we weren't there at the beginning of the world, but what happened is we have to take it by faith. By what God says, it's true. Now, you can make an argument. Look at the trees. Look at how complex the body is. You know, a scientist, the most well-known, well-documented, most prestigious scientist in the world is still trying to figure out how the human body works together. Right? They know a lot of things, but they don't know everything. And so by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God spoke the world in existence, and we have to take that by faith. And we have evidence, like I said, in nature. We can look at ourselves in the mirror. How did that tree get there? How did the leaves get the way they are? And all kinds of things. It's really, nature is the evidence of God. The heavens declare God's handiwork, right? We move on to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, Abel was Cain's brother, and this was Genesis chapter 4. And what happened in Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because Abel offered a sacrifice of the lamb. He killed the lamb, he killed his best lamb, and burned it on his altar to give glory to God, because he was taught that from Adam and Eve. as Adam and Eve, this isn't in the Bible, but when you talk to Genesis, or when you look at Genesis chapter 3, and how an animal had to die after the fall of man, the skin was put on Adam and Eve. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So God is only pleased with an act of faith, which was giving up of this lamb. And so we see by faith we understand that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, because Cain brought his vegetables and sacrificed them, and God wasn't pleased. through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks, because Cain killed Abel. And Abel is a testimony to the rest that God was satisfied, that Abel was righteous, and that God was not pleased with Cain. By faith, Enoch, verse 5, was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so Enoch here is the first person raptured. He didn't die. He just simply went up to heaven with God in his body. I don't know how that all happens, but God explains that one day the church will be raptured, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll have their bodies, and they'll go up to be with the Lord in heaven forever. But Enoch was done that way. And by faith, we have to take that. We weren't there to see it, but it's written down for us for our learning. But notice verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who's him? It's God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we see the importance of faith in these verses. You know, we have to take all of the Old Testament by faith. None of us were there. And a lot of the New Testament we have to take by faith because we weren't there either. And so faith is really important. Notice what this commentator says about faith. Faith is having the confidence or being persuaded that things yet future and unseen will happen as God has revealed they will. Because God has revealed the future, as we'll see. He's shown us what's going to happen in the future. And we have to take God at his word by faith, being persuaded in our mind that God is true. That's what it means. And we're not talking about blind faith. This isn't faith without any evidences. I mean, like I said before, we see the trees out there. How did they come about? Well, it either came out like the scientists said, or as God says. So we have evidences of what God had said, and they came out to be true, and so they would be true there. We have to make up our mind whether God is true or not. And faith isn't something that's built upon what you do for God, right? You know, our faith is as far as we can, can physically do, right? If you've got a lot of faith, you can jump that gap there. Or, you know, if you have a lot of faith, you'll just go to church on time, and you'll be there dressed up in all kinds of garb like that, and you'll be solemn and in this wonderful place because that's a lot of them people there have faith, and that's not what faith is. Faith isn't determined by how much you believe or you perform. It's simply being convinced that something is true. So the first thing you need to know is understand is what do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you believe what God said in his word about Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, paying for all sins, past, present, and future, and that you can have eternal life by simple being persuaded, being trusting in the finished work of Christ, that it's good enough for you to be in heaven? If you have that, you have eternal life. Another thing that we need to understand is that faith is not a gift from God, although I want to make a caveat, is that it is a spiritual gift given to men, some men, but that's a special case I'm not going to go into. But what some people teach is that God gives you the faith, and that's what I want to attack. God doesn't give you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. He doesn't give you faith to be an extra special Christian. unless you get that gift of faith, which I'm not going to get into. But faith is simply trusting or relying in an object. And God doesn't have to, although we are totally depraved and there's no way we can come to God on our own merit, we don't need to have, we don't need to be regenerated and get the gift of faith before we can believe in God. That is a fallacy. And they use this verse right here to put their doctrine forward, and I want to show it to you that it's not true. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And they use that word "that" there to say, look it, you've been saved through faith, and that, referring to faith, is not of yourselves. And "it" is put in English, so it can't be "it," the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So they're saying, they're using verse 8 here as proof that God gives you the gift, but that's not true. That's showing that faith is the, that's what they use, but that's not true there. Salvation is the gift of God. From the context of that verse. And I'm going to show you that because in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you, Christian, he made alive." So everyone needs to be born again. No, everyone needs to be regenerated. Everyone needs to put their faith and trust in Christ in order to be born again, made alive, from because they're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, dead doesn't mean that you're not alive physically. It means that you're separated from God because of your trespasses and sins. That's what dead means. As we go down the path there, we start out dead, but notice what God does in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. So this verse is talking about salvation. Now we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We say, "For by grace," getting something you don't deserve, "you have been saved." Now, "you have been saved" is something that is done through faith. It's through there is the Greek word dia. It's the means. It shows the means or instrument of your salvation. It's, and that salvation is through Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid for all sins, past, present, and future. And so when we trust in that, and that's what it, the where the difference comes in, when we trust in that finished work instead of our own works, we have eternal life. Faith is simply the hand that receives the gift of salvation that God has given us. So faith, though, requires an object, which is why it's not faith in yourself. You could be, but it's not going to work. It's not good enough. Faith in an object that's good enough, which is Jesus Christ. Faith is not something we need to receive, but the means to receive. Now, we put faith in self. We put faith in others at times. We can put faith in an organization such as a church. You can put faith in no one. You know, you've heard them people before. "I don't trust anyone." Or you could put your faith in God. Which one would you pick? If you want to go to heaven, I'd rather put my faith in someone else. Someone who's written down in the Bible. In fact, you cover to cover, it talks about how we need salvation and God provides it for us. And so we have to look at God. You know, you know yourself. You look at self and you can look at others. You're always going to be disappointed when you look at self or others. An organization, is there any good organization out there? No. How about no one? Well, that doesn't get you anywhere. But if you look at God, let's see what God has to offer. He's sovereign because he created the whole world. He's in charge of everything, so he can provide for our needs. He's righteous, which means he does nothing wrong. And he's just, which means he has full, like a judge over everything in the world because of course, he made the world, so he would be in charge of it, but he would judge righteously. So when we see the word just, it means to be judged righteously. And those two words together show us that God is holy. He's different than his creation. We're unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. But he's also a God of love. Now, he shows his love in a number of different ways. Mercy, grace, goodness, long-suffering, all found in the Word of God. And he's also eternal life. He has no beginning and he has no end. He's omniscient, which means he knows all things. Omnipresent, which means he is present everywhere all the time. And he's omnipotent. Those three O's give us that God is supreme in all, in everything. There's no way you can make a race car faster than God. There's no way you can make anything better than God, because God is all-powerful, and he knows all things, and he's present everywhere all the time. You can't, I mean, the three O's really seal it for God as far as power and ableness and things of that nature. But then we get to the two other attributes, and these aren't the only attributes, but these are the ones we're going to focus on. Veracity and immutability. Immutability means that he doesn't change, which means that what he says in his word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And veracity means it is he's true. He never lies. And those two things show us that he is faithful. And so this is the God, this is the object of our faith, not in ourselves, but God. So God has given us an opportunity to have eternal life, an opportunity to live life through trials as a child of him if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, to show God who he is, let's go to the book of Job. This is going to be the fun section of my message. The book of Job is an old book, possibly it could be in the first book written. The book of Job took place somewhere around the time of Abraham. And so we want to get to Job and see what Job has to say about God. Because there's a lot in Job that's super important for us to understand here. Holy cow. $7.91 in my Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther, Job. There we go. Job chapter 1. Now we get to Job. And the book of Job is really interesting in that here's a guy who's going to suffer, and we're going to see how he handles it and why this book is important to us. Book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In them small verses right there, we see that God looks at him as being a servant of his, one that wants to do his will, one that's walking by faith in him in the Old Testament. And so I believe this guy, Job, was saved. And he had everything going for him. Look at verse 2 and 3 and following. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So he had a lot of possessions, land, sons and daughters, and all the goes along with it. And in the Old Testament, that equated a lot to the fact that he was walking with God, his possessions. And so when this is going to get him in trouble with his friends, because here is a rich guy. He's living righteously and justly, and he's got everything to show for it. Now look what happens. We go to verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to number them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And so not only was he righteous and walking according to his way, but he was concerned about his kids and others, so he would offer sacrifices to try and cover their sins in their. So he was really looking out for other people. This guy was righteous. Now we go to verse 6, and we see what's going on that Job doesn't know at this point. Now there was a day, and probably maybe never even did until he met the Lord, but watch this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are the sons of God? They're angels. In fact, these were fallen angels. And when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the biggest fallen angel, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So we see that Satan is walking around in this earth. This is his dwelling place right now. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Do you have not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Boy, Satan sounds like a good friend, doesn't he? And so many people are rushing after worshiping Satan. And all he wants to do is kill and destroy. In verse 12, this is a hard pill to swallow in the area of trials, but one that we have to make an understanding on. And that is, notice he says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on the person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here, this just and right man, which now what? Deserves all this stuff because he's such a righteous man, right? That's what we think in our head. We deserve this. And now the Lord says, you go ahead, you can take all his possessions. And so that would be something that would be hard for us to, a bitter pill for us to swallow. But notice this. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants and the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they were dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's a pretty bad day, isn't it? Just bam, bam, bam. Now, Job had no idea about this conversation between Satan and God. But now all of his possessions are gone. Now let's see Job's attitude in it. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, a sign of mourning, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Well, that seems a little weird. I mean, that's the point where people would be, you know what, everything's taken away from me, I'm going to be bitter now, I'm going to be drawn away from the Lord, because the Lord surely isn't looking out for my best interest. But he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't because Job is some kind of super spiritual guy. That's what we think in our heads. But it's because he's convinced of what God has said about him. And so we see faith in action right there in the midst of a trial. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And okay, that's a pretty interesting story. Let's go to chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that fallen angel, the head fallen angel, came among them to present them before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And what did he say? "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." He's in 2 Peter, I think it is, it talks about him being like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he can, right? Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" You know, he's kind of sticking it in Satan's face right now. "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So even God says, what happened to him, it wasn't his fault. And he reacted the right way. Verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And you would think that the Lord would protect him here and say, "No, I'm not going to touch him because he's the righteous guy that's done all this right, and he deserves not to be touched." And notice verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with the painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, which he used to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." It sounds like a horrible thing, just scraping your sores with a bit of broken pottery. And then on top of it, then his wife said to him, you know, that's supposed to be his biggest helper there, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." You know, that would be the low of the low, right? But notice verse 10 in Job's response. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Then, so you got Job with the right response right there. And that, I wish the book would end, but it goes on. And we're not going to study all 30-some chapters between this and when we get to the end. But he's got these three friends, as we see verse 11. "And when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon them, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz and the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite. And they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." Now you got friends, and these friends are going to be proved, although they're wanting to do him some good, they're going to prove to be an adversary against him, and they're going to get him to think that, or draw out of him the fact that he thinks, somewhere deep down inside, Job thinks that he deserves better than what he got. And so what they're going to do is they're going to say, "Surely you are this rich guy that lived and had all of these things, and now you have nothing. Surely you sinned because richness equals God's favor on you, and all of this calamity surely means that you've done something wrong and God is punishing you." And it goes on and on. In a trial, all I'm going to say about these three verses is, or these 30 verses we're not going to cover, is in a trial it may seem like that, going on and on and on and on, and it doesn't change, and you pray about it and it doesn't change, and you're questioning yourself, you're questioning God. And that's where it gets to. You start questioning God, how good he is and how faithful he is and how true he is. He's not listening to you, you know? That's what happened to Job. His friends kept on to him about how he surely must have sinned. If you just confess your sin, this will all be over and you'll get your stuff back. You can be on the right side of God's favor. And at the end here, the chapter 38 or so, he comes to the realization. He actually says in there, and I don't have the verses in there, where he says, "I wish God would come down here so I could question him on what's gone on with me." See, his friends had told God in his mind, changed around to tell him that he deserved better. So after all of this, we come to verse 38. That's where we're going to go. Because this is when God is finally going to bring this trial to the end, but he's going to use it, and I think he's using Job here for our benefit. You think God doesn't listen to you or care about you in trials? Look at this verse right here. Here's a guy who is righteous, and God allowed this to happen. What is the reason why God allowed this to happen? To show his grace to every person. Every person needs grace. Nobody deserves what they think they deserve. We get more no matter how well off you are, how not well off you are. You are better off than you deserve. That's seen in this book. But also, Job, he used Job for our benefit so that we can have the right kind of thinking in trials. Now, after all of this, we come to verse 38 in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You know, after all of this, Job is saying, I want the Lord come down here. I want answers for why this has happened to me. I'm righteous. And he was, but he still didn't deserve. He still wasn't out of the woods because he was still a sinner. In chapter 13 and 14, there's two times in there where he says that he's a sinner, and the Lord is not remembering his iniquities. And so he himself admitted that he was a sinner, should have been separated from God, and everything, he deserved to be in hell like the rest of us. He didn't deserve, even though God called him righteous, is because he was walking with the Lord. He had faith in the Lord, not in himself. But here now, he had come to the point where he had put his faith in himself. And so the Lord is going to rebuke him. Verse 1 of 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Why is that? Because he's a creator of the world. Even though he did this to Job, he's gonna show him that he's supreme and he's the one that he needs to worship him, come to him and not ask questions, not question his authority. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know because you think you know it all. Or who stretched out the line upon it and what were its foundations fastened? So we got, and I'm not going to go through this whole section here, but he's going to talk about all the things in the world. Where did the waters stop coming? Where did the mountains cease? You know, how does all of this get put together, Job? Come on and tell me if you know. Right? And Job's like, I don't know. Now, before Leviathan, in the next chapter, maybe I have to go through 38. I'm looking for the word behemoth. If you know where that is, please let me know. I can't see as well as I... This light up here isn't the best. Verse 38, 39, or 40... Behemoth. 40:15. It's already over there. So he goes on with this questioning, and we go to Job chapter 40. I'm going to start in 6, and he said, the Lord answered Job and out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man and question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, you know, your sin there, or your fact that you're questioning me is a sin right here. Are you going to tell me that I did something wrong? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everything who is proud and bring him low. And of course, Job can't do all of that. But then we get to verse 15, and he's going to talk about more about his creation. And we're going to see this monster called Behemoth. Now, I'm not sure if that's what Behemoth was. When you get to looking at some of this description here, you're going to see. Look now at Behemoth, it says, which I made along with you. And so when were the dinosaurs created? Along with humans. He eats grass like an ox, and now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. And some people call this a hippopotamus or an elephant, but their tails are nowhere near a cedar. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yell food for him. So he's a big guy. And all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of trees and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Though he takes it in his eyes, one pierces his nose with a snare. And so we got this great big animal that God created, and the only one who can be tamed is God himself. He's powerful and incredibly an incredible creator. And then we come to my favorite part of this book, chapter 41, verse 1, because he starts talking about fishing again. And he says, verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with the hook? So what is Leviathan? It's like that, right? And I say, challenge accepted, right? Or snare his tongue with a line with which you lower. Can you God's all for fishing. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Now, one of the pictures I had put of this guy was next to a ship. Whatever. I don't know if this is what Leviathan looks like, but when you see the description, it closely matches this. He's got teeth. He's in the water, all kinds of things. But he's huge, ginormous. He's not coming out of a 6-inch hole when I drill it in the ice, okay? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? So he's got a strong jaw. Will he make any supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? As you know, you can't catch him, so you try and plead with him. Will you take him as a servant forever, and will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Fishing's in the Bible. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Do it again. Never do it again, because it'll be the last thing you ever do. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. And I picture those guys in the kayaks in the middle of the sea, and then those whales come up next to them, and look like such a peeny little thing compared to this huge whale, and one wrong move and that whale's going to suck you down in the middle by hitting his fins against you or whatever and crash up your ship. That's kind of what Leviathan is about here. And he says, who then is able to stand against me? Because you know what? I'm God, and I created him, and I can do all those things, but you can't. So this is a beautiful piece of literature that's telling us of how strong, how good, how great God is. And so when we compare ourselves to God, you know, even the super righteous guy of Job, it doesn't compare to God. And what I want to get to is how he then was corrected, and he took the correction, chapter 42, when Job does get to answer God. And what does he say? You know, you're still wrong. You did what you did was wrong. Verse 1 of 42 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. In other words, he's saying, the thought that I had questioning you, I had no business saying that. I need to take that back. He says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The point of this whole thing was not to be show how the unrighteous are punished. It's the opposite. Is that even righteous Job had no standing against a gracious God that had given him everything. And then he had no, and then when things went south, he questioned God. And we shouldn't question God. I'm not saying that if you do, you're going to get zapped. But that's our, the point is that we need to keep focused on who God is. He's good. He's gracious. The whole point of this book is that God is gracious. And after this lesson, look what God did for Job. Verse 7, 42, and so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you for your two friends, for you have not spoken to me who is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. That's giving him a knock because he had knocked on Job. And he does the same with his friends. But in verse 10 it says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And so he had benefited in the end. And we are benefited by seeing that book. You know, God noticed one person who is righteous, and Satan was going after him. But there's 8 billion people on the earth, which God, who made Leviathan and Behemoth and everything else, the whole world besides, knows each and every thought of this 8 billion people. In fact, he desires that all would get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what we learn in the book of Job is that God is able. He won't fail. So if you're looking at someone in a trial, that to someone to help you, it's only God who's the most help. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And I think of that every time as the Vikings quarterback. There used to be one that used to throw the ball way over the receiver every time. I don't remember which his name was, but hyperbolo is the word I believe there. Exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. That's where God is. The best we can think, God can do way over and above that. According to the power that's in us. Can you unlock that power that's within you? It's through faith. God working in and through you according to his will is where you have the power. Now you see, God is also available for us. You know, as a father, it's hard to be there for your kids all the time. But God is there each and every time. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Notice verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time and trouble. But notice this, therefore we will not fear even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You know, we had a little bit of a struggle this week with America going after Venezuela. And you can see things are ripe for some kind of war to develop, and it could be a long war. And, you know, it could even, they were talking about the possibility that Venezuela, working with Russia and China, would have capability of hitting the United States. And then you've got all this stuff that's going on in the United States, terrorist groups and things, which they could actually start a war here. And you think the earth could be removed in that situation, not as in literally the earth could be removed, but everything we hold dear, the house we have, the job we have, supermarket we have, the parks we have, will be removed. And then what are you going to do? Well, God's still there. God is still there in any trial that we come through. In fact, it says in Romans 3:8, 38, and 39, that Paul here, notice the word convinced, I am convinced, he had been persuaded in his mind that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present, nor neither the present nor the future, or any other powers, neither height nor depth, or any other else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is written to Christians. These are people that have placed their faith in Christ. And what God promises here is that no one or nothing ever will take away his love for you and separate you from him. And it's the eternal security verse, in my opinion, right here, Romans 8, 38 and 39. You know, God says in his word that he cannot lie. Titus 1, 2 says, in hope of eternal life. Why do we have hope of eternal life? Why can we have a confident expectation of eternal life for those who are saved? It's because God cannot lie. He promised it to us. And, you know, and he doesn't change. You know, we're going through the book of James, and here's two verses in James. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Who's that? That's God, with whom there is no shadow or variation of turning. There's not even the alluring of turning, attempt of turning, or illusion of turning. That's the word I was looking for. There's no even illusion of turning. He's always true all the time. He stays the same. And this is what I like about John 5:24, right? Most assuredly, here's a promise. When God says, and in fact, these are the words of Jesus Christ, most assuredly, you can take that to the bank. What does he say? I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so has is the present indicative there. It's you have that right now. It's indicative, it's a fact. Shall not is a future there. Present indicative, it says here. You shall not come into, meaning that you have that right now. You shall not come into judgment, but perfect tense. This is the one we got to get to. Has passed from death into life. That has passed is the perfect tense. And we always mark it in our Bibles, if you mark your Bibles up, with this kind of a symbol, a point with an arrow going forward. Why is that? It's because at a point in time you receive that and it abides until the very present. And so in our case, into the future, because that's when Christ will come back to us. He has passed from death or separation from God into life, new life in Christ. Now, looking forward in that, we see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do we need to do? We need to believe in him. Those who believe in him, referring to Jesus Christ, has everlasting life, and they should not perish. They'll never perish or never be separated from God. Doesn't mean you won't die someday physically, but you'll never be separated from God. A believer in Christ, the moment they die, they go to be with the Lord forever. And they have eternal life, everlasting life. Every person in the world begins at a point in time at conception, and they continue on through eternity. God hopes, and I hope, that you come to the realization that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, lock, stock, and barrel, and that there's nothing you need to do but simply trust in his work on the cross, and you will have eternal life with him forever. The opposite is that you trust in self or something else, and then you're going to be spending eternity away from him in hell, because that's what the Bible says. And this is what it means to believe on him, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scripture, and then he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So what are the things we need to understand? That Christ died, he shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But he died specifically for our sins, not his own sins. He was perfect. He was God and man who came here to die for our sins. And he rose again as a satisfactory payment, paying for all those sins. God was pleased and he raised him from the dead. Means yeah, you have victory over the grave. And this, here's a promise. He who has the Son has right now, present indicative, life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So what do you need to get to heaven? You need to have the Son. How do you get the Son? Through faith in Christ's finished work. And if you have that, if you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he's giving you daily inexhaustible resources. In fact, if we go back and think of this right here, he's done the very most he could ever do for you. The most important thing that you ever needed in your life has been taken care of on the cross. He did that for you regardless of whether you want it or not. He's done it for you and he's offering it to you. You need to accept it by faith. And when you do, wouldn't he take care of each and every need that you have, especially in trials? And so we think of inexhaustible grace resources. One of them is the local church, of being involved in a local church with one another. You ministering to others, others ministering to you. How? Through being together. By praying together, by learning together, growing together, edifying each the other. That's what God has given us by his grace to get along in this day. Daily forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1:9 tells us that, you know, he'll forgive you your temporary sins. The ones that you, after you become a Christian, all those sins are paid for. But you can lose fellowship with God when you still sin because you still got a sin nature. God says, you know what, I can restore that relationship with you. If you confess your sins, I'll forgive you those sins and we can get back into fellowship. It's not about losing your salvation, it's about getting back into fellowship with God. Just like your kid, when they do something wrong against you and they have an attitude of rebellion against you, there's no fellowship, there's no relationship there. But when you confess, when somebody confesses their sin, there's a relationship, restoration there. And so he gives you these daily grace resources that we can make use of each and every day of our Christian life, especially that's needed in a trial. And he's also given us hope as we look forward to the fact that we'll be in heaven one day. He lays out the future for us, and I'm not going to go through all of this, but it's something that we, except for the fact that I'm going to point out the fact that here, this is where we're at right here in the church age, and I should make that a highlighter so I can make it nice and big. In the church age, in one day, what we're looking for is the upper taker, Jesus Christ coming in the air to draw us home to be with him, and we'll be with him forever. And we'll get to be rewarded for what we've done in the Christian life. And then we're going to come back someday with him, and we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years with Christ in the kingdom age. And that's going to have many different things that are different from the world we live in now. You'll be able to cuddle up next to a cobra if you want to. But then there'll be the great white judge throne where all those people that are unsaved will be judged and placed in the lake of fire, but will continue on for eternity with him. And all of that, all of these resources, your salvation and everything is only received and only applied through faith. So faith is a big word, which is why we spent almost all of our time on it. Faith is, notice, but how do you get faith? Faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. That's why you come to church. That's why you listen to messages. That's why you read your Bible, is to understand God more so you can have more faith in him. And here we're commanded, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our time is gone, isn't it? I don't know where I'm at. I could go on for a long time, but we're right at the end. Now, I'll go through this rest of it super quick because it's really important how we get there. Endurance or fortitude, right? There's two Bible words for endurance in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, this is for you. Macrothumia is one of them. And that's the capacity, when wronged, not to retaliate. And so it's really patient. A lot of times it's translated patience, and even used of believers to one another, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A lot of people use this verse when they get married, right? They think of love between a man and a woman and all that, but it's not about that. It's about love between the brethren. You and I, loving each other as Christ loved us, we love each other. And what happens is, you know, one of us is, because we have the sin nature inside of us, is going to upset the other one. And what God is saying in this verse here, love suffers long, means that the second somebody upsets you, you don't smack them in the face or not talk to them anymore. We can have patience with each other. We can treat them with grace. And that's the word there, the macrothermia. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." There's the word there. And we learn this in James 5:7 and also in, I think, 11, is be patient. What is that context of that right there? Remember that was chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, I believe it was talking about the farmer who was making all kinds of money off the backs of the Christians who were scattered abroad. And God says, basically, vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it. You, believer, be patient. You wait like the farmer who does, wait for the rain. Meaning, I'm going to take care of this, you wait for it. You macrothermia it. And we're going to skip this one. Long-suffering towards us. But I want you to know right here, this is the important thing, is that macrothermia, this long-suffering, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, that which is produced through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or macrothermia, kindness, goodness, gracious. Meaning, you don't be patient, you trust the Lord. In dependence upon Him, He gives you the patience to get through that under His power, not your own. And then there's another word, hypermeno, Mone is another variation of that, which means endurance. And you can think of it like this guy right here, hanging in there, right? Hebrews 12:2, look at the illustration that this writer of Hebrews is saying. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what? Endured the cross. He endured the cross. He was patient, or he hung in there in the cross, literally. Why? For God's glory, His Father's glory, because He paid the sin for us. He endured that hardship for us. And it goes on to say, for consider Him who endured, or Christ, such hostility from sinners. You know, as He was hanging on that cross and they were bad-mouthing Him and all kinds of things. Now in Romans 5:8 and James 1, it talks all about perseverance as another word. In trials, it talks about that we should be patient. Let patience have its perfect work. And that is building endurance. The way I think of it as a karate person. They don't learn how to bust a board by just going up there and saying, "You hit it right here hard." You know, they, from what I understand, they put that board on there and they go through the motion and they hit it with their hand, and they have special times where they hit that board and hit that board and hit that board, and it makes their bones actually crack and heal, crack and heal, crack and heal. Just like somebody lifting weights. When you're lifting weights, you're micro tearing those muscles. And when you're tearing those muscles, it causes them to grow back stronger. And so eventually that guy who breaks the board is strong enough to break his board before his hand, because he's been practicing that. He's been working on that. That's the Christian life. The trials in our life are not meant to draw us away, but to get us to endure longer. We don't do it in our own strength. It's done through the Spirit, as I'm going to show you in a minute. Now we're going to hit this verse here before we leave. But I want to show you 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. "For our light affliction," Paul says, the all the struggles he went through in his ministry and his friends. But notice his idea of this, which is, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding internal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, all the struggles and trials and difficulties that they were in, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Everything that we see in this world, the struggles, the trials, the difficulties, they're all temporary. But the things which are not seen, those things for God, are eternal. In other words, it's more important for us to share the gospel or to be involved in God working through us so that we can produce fruit, not we, but God, the Holy Spirit, produces fruit in us, because that fruit will remain forever. The fish that I catch at the lake won't last forever, eventually be my stomach, but it won't last forever. But it's all light affliction. Now, if you were to go through this light affliction that Paul had, he had all kinds of affliction. He was beat nearly to death and all kinds of things. But he called it a light affliction because he was thinking eternally. And I just highlighted a bunch of things. So this is God's character development program, part of trials. And so every little thing that happens to us, not little, sometimes they're big and major, sometimes they don't end, they're part of God's program to grow us closer to Him. And so we've seen endurance and we've seen faith, but now let's see freedom. And we think of freedom, we think of our Statue of Liberty in this country that we live in. And the Greek word Eleuthera, right? That's what you think of, that Greek word, right? Freedom and liberty is what it means. And we've got the great constitutional wording in Galatians 5:6, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Meaning, because we're saved, we're not saved to go back and start living under the law and its system, to follow rules, to do stuff in order to be holy. That's legalism. What we should do is want to serve Christ, allow His life to be in ours, because we're free to do that. Notice Romans 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now that word is not that Greek word there, but the meaning behind that verse is the same right there. We've been freed. What have we been freed from? The sin nature's rule in our life. That has been broken. So now we can choose not to serve the sin nature, but we can choose to serve Christ. And that's what Romans 6:18 talks about. And having been set free from sin, there is the word, that Greek word there, you became slaves of righteousness. Meaning we're not under bondage for righteousness. We've been grace slaves of Christ. We can now serve Christ. We can allow our bodies to be used by Him. Galatians 5:13 spells it out a little bit clearer. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, okay, what's the connection to trials here? With love, you were free to serve one another, right? Through love, though. So in other words, we go, this is where we're going to turn in our Bibles to one last thing, Galatians 5:22. I didn't put that on here, but this is the last verse I'm going to go to, Galatians 5:22. What does this say? 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it lists all those things that are lust in the flesh. But then it says in verse 22 of chapter 5, but this fruit of the Spirit, that's which produced by the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Against such there is no law. And so how do we serve one another? It's through this law, this fruit of the Spirit principle. That's God working in you. In other words, we're not serving ourselves. We're allowing God to work in and through us. And that makes us free from doing our own thing and serving our own self. You know, So what you think you need in the Christian life is freedom from despair and freedom from worry, right? Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing here. But notice this, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because God can listen to you, Christian. And the next verse says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you're saying, how does that liberty fit in there? Well, look at this peace of God bit. Go back to Galatians 5:22. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Is love, joy, peace. See, we don't have peace because we're just going to trust in the Lord. God gives us that peace while we depend upon Him. And so He gives us freedom from worry because He gives us His Holy Spirit. And really, bottom line of this whole thing is, Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What we want is the life of Christ to flow through us, not us trying to do it, not us trying to be free from worry. It's Christ's life in us as we depend upon Him. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, you guys can write that down and look at it later. If you want freedom from any trial in this world, you can have hope and comfort in the fact that God has promised you as a Christian that though you may have struggles and trials here on earth, one day you'll be with the Lord, and you may not even have to die. But the interesting about verse 18 in there, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it says, comfort one another with those words. And a lot of times we look at that verse and we try to comfort ourselves thinking the rapture can happen at any time. So I may not have to go through that struggle that's coming up next month. But we're to comfort one another with those words. That's why we need the one another's. So you see, faith is the key for fortitude in the struggles that we have and freedom that we can have from the despair and the worry and the anxiousness and all that comes along in the Christian life. And so with these three words, I want to help you get through this next year. So with that, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time, and I know it went long again. I pray that it would be helpful to everybody. We could use these words to get through this next year. I just pray for this church. In regards to that, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.